We're studying from the book of Philippians tonight, chapter 2. I had an outline in the back that I hope you were able to get a copy of. Philippians chapter 2. Open your Bibles to chapter 2 in addition to having the outline, because we'll be reading from God's Word and kind of glancing at the outline every so often. The Apostle Paul is the writer of this particular book. Timothy is with him, speaks of himself and Timothy as being servants. He doesn't call on himself as an apostle here, though he could have, as he does in a number of the books that he writes. But here he's writing to a church that he's very fond of. He's writing to the church itself and also to its bishops or elders. Shepherds, if you want to call them shepherds, and the deacons. And we don't find too many negative things in this book. This is a good book to sit down and to see what has been written to a church that is on the right track, but there may be some little inside things going on for which they need to work on, of being of one mind and having love one for another, because we see those type things creeping into his letter as he writes to them. In chapter 2, some have said that this is talking about the mind of Christ. Some have said, especially as it relates down to the wording in verse 5, some have referred to, "Let this mind be in you," as a mind transplant. Those in the political arena would want to call it something other than that, being indoctrinated. But whenever we are taught the doctrine of Christ, we in effect are being indoctrinated. Hopefully, unlike others who are indoctrinated, we're paying attention to the doctrine that we're taking in, the teaching, and seeking to understand it. So the mind of Christ, or let this mind be in you. As we look at the first few verses in our outline, we have it down into four main points. Motivations to the mind of Christ in verse 1. Verses 2 through 4, attitudes of those with the mind of Christ. And then Christ's own example in verses 5 through 11. From 12 through 18, we have some commands for those with the mind of Christ. And then Paul's helpers, two of his helpers who had the mind of Christ, if we want to focus on that particular aspect of this chapter. In the first verse, the Apostle Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." And then we need the first part of the next verse. "Fulfill ye my joy." Fulfill ye my joy. So he talks about being in Christ, any consolation or any exhortation. The word consolation has to do with persuasive speaking. Is there anything to be persuasive about being in Christ? He talks about the comfort of love, being comforted or loving the message of God, the message of love. If any fellowship or partnership in sharing the Spirit, their use of the word bowels is not the same usage as we have it today. The Greeks thought of the seat of the emotions as being the bowels. They actually referring to the heart, the liver, and the lungs as far as Greek thought. And so a lot of times when we see bowels in there, we know it has to do with the inside, but some of the inside organs that the Greek thought to be the places of emotion. But then Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy." The word joy is used as many as 17, 18 times. Joy, or a derivative of that root. Joyful, rejoice. It's used again and again. I think it's used probably in every chapter, at least in 1st, 2nd, 4th. So Paul says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye being like-minded, having the same love, and this all speaks of being like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind. That sounds somewhat similar to some of the phrases that Paul used in the first letter to the church at Corinth, in the first chapter. And they were having difficulties, and he spoke pointedly to the difficulties that they were having as far as being of the same mind and the same judgment. Here, at this point, he doesn't point out anything in particular, but evidently there's some undercurrent problem. Look back at verse 27, chapter 1. Only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit. There's a number of ones in here, talking about the need for unity. With one mind, striving together for the faith, singular, of the gospel, singular. So there's some undercurrent there he mentions in chapter 4 a couple of ladies that are having some difficulties. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So here are two, I'm told those are ladies' names. I'm just not picking on the ladies, because this wouldn't be a night to do that, because I'm outnumbered greatly. But I'm told that those are women's names. And there was some difficulty where they weren't being being of the same mind, thinking they were having difficulty getting along, is basically my bottom line. So he says you need to be of like-minded, having the same love, verse 2, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife, division, or vainglory. Vainglory would be empty, glorying in self, empty self-glory. That would be putting the me out there, or I. A lot of people you hear speak with the personal pronoun I. The rich man that was going to build all those buildings for his abundant harvest was focusing on himself. And throughout that story that Jesus told, that parable, this man says, uses the pronoun I again and again and again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But he says, as opposed to that, or in contrast to that, be lowly in mind. Be humble. And let each think of others better than themselves. That's sometimes difficult, isn't it? Because have you ever tried to teach a baby that? Babies don't, we don't start out that way. We have to be taught that. We have to either be taught it directly, or we have to see it by example, or study it, of course, from God's Word on our own. But lowest of mind, esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. In other words, don't just be thinking about yourself, he says to them, but every man on the things of others. And sometimes we get down on ourselves or down on everything because we spend so much time thinking about me and mine rather than you and yours. A lot of times folks will say in some of these self-help books, a lot of times to get your mind off yourself, you need to be thinking about something else. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. The self-help Bible number one. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So these are some attitudes that we need to have as Christians. And these were some attitudes that Paul was seeking to encourage in a church that he had great joy for. Paul is preaching from prison. When he visited this town, they put him in prison. Not the church, but some of the individuals there. He preached to one of the jailers after there was an earthquake or quake in the middle of the night. So the church was started there, at least part of the church started by Paul, just after being at the riverside or seaside with Lydia and her household. he was in jail, and subsequent to that, or during the time of that time, he taught the Philippian jailer and also his household. Then we come down to verse 5. And we see that Paul has just talked about humility. He's talked about being lowly of mind. He's talking about, thinking about others more than ourselves. And then he uses a supreme example of that for us. He says, he said, let this mind be in you. This is the kind of mind that you need to have. This is the kind of thinking that we need to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was God. In the beginning was God, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Found in the first verse of John chapter 1. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. And so he existed as God, came to this earth, though, and became humble, lowly. He lowered himself, so to speak. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And one writer said that this likeness was the outward appearance. He appeared as a man. He didn't totally take on the form of man for all the rest of eternity, because he went back to being in the, quote, the form of God. After he lived upon this earth, went through the trials, the temptations, the suffering on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and then back into heaven at God's right hand. He said, but made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This humility, this lowliness of mind that had just been talking to them about, that they needed to be like-minded, need to be of the same mind, of one accord, of one mind, he says in verse 2. And so, found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and an example of that humbleness or humility is that he became obedient to his Father. Everything that he did here was to please God, and he became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. I mentioned this morning that we see that obedience coming through in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was there and when he was praying to God, and when he thought of the awful things that were soon to happen to him, the beatings, the trials preceding the beatings, the beatings himself, his suffering on the cross, his ultimate death, and we find that the victory of the cross was won in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he cried out to God that nevertheless, he had talked about, this human feeling that he was having because he was human. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will. Because he would like that day to have passed, that hour to have passed, that point of suffering to have passed. But he said, nevertheless, thy will be done and not mine. And because of that humiliation, some probably would say, he now has been exalted. Remember, he told his apostles that if they would humble themselves, they would be exalted. And that they needed to do that to become servants. Jesus became a servant of man, and he lived his life here. But he said, and it says in contrast, Paul says in verse 9, God hath also highly exalted him. This is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when the church was established. He said to the Jews who were in Jerusalem from all nations, verse 36, after preaching to them and telling them that they had crucified the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one God later then raised from the dead, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And back earlier in verse 32, he said, this Jesus that God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses, therefore being at the right hand of God exalted. was back at the right hand. Though he came to this earth, though he was treated by man the way he was treated, even being put to death on the cross, that having gone through all that, now he is back at the right hand of God. He's given a name, according to Paul here, that is above every name. As a result of that, every knee should bow to the name of Jesus. Now, folks wouldn't agree with that. If you mentioned that to probably some writers from the Tennessean, they wouldn't want to write an article up like that, would they? That every knee should bow to the Son, to Jesus Christ, to His name. And that every tongue will confess. That would be, they would suggest that we were being very, very narrow-minded. But that's what God's Word says. And if we believe God's Word, that's what we believe. And if someone wants to be to taught the Bible, that's what we would teach them. That would, and though the knee may not bow now, and though the mouth may not confess now, one day it will. One day the knee will bow that has never bowed before. One day the name of Christ will be confessed by the mouth that has never confessed it before. And that's when folks will finally realize that there is to be a day of judgment. There's to be a day in which man will give an account of himself according to the Word of God and be judged according to the Word of God. Now look at verses 12 through 18. Now, Paul moves away. He's not changing subjects that, actually, because the first word in King James, I don't know whether, I guess it's the first word in other translations, is the word wherefore. And use the word therefore or wherefore when it comes after a group of statements. Somebody said you need to ask what it's there for. So we need to ask what's it there? What's that wherefore there for? It's there to kind of summarize and kind of make some statements based on what's been said before. Therefore, because of Jesus having come to this earth and having humbled himself and having died upon the cross, and that he now is exalted at the right hand of God, and that one day, if we don't confess him now, we'll confess him then. If we don't bow our knee now, we will bow our knee then. He said, well, wherefore, knowing this, keeping this in mind, keep on keeping on. My beloved, as you've always obeyed, keep on obeying. That's not the exact wording, is it? Not as in my presence only. Seems like sometimes Paul is of the mind, and rightly so, that folks' behavior could be different with him being there as opposed to him being somewhere else writing them. We might think of the situation as our three grandkids that now have been taken care of by their poor grandma. One grandma's here. They were told to obey their grandma. Their grand, I guess is what they call it. As the week goes on, there'll probably be less and less chance that they'll continue to do that because people forget. And so that Paul is reminding them. These people have been obeying God. They've been obeying the teachings of Christ. They've been obeying the teachings of Paul, who's an apostle. But he said, you know, I'm here to encourage you, my beloved. He loves these people. He cares for them. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, he has faith in them, doesn't he? Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, you might say, well, why is Paul saying they need to work out their salvation? We don't gain salvation by works. Some think so. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It doesn't mention, toward the end it does mention works though, if we're going down about verse 10. But here he's saying, work your salvation to its completion. Work to the completion of your salvation. If we have been saved, if our faith is strong enough, we'll be steadfast in our working for God and for Jesus Christ. Remember James talks about that. He says, you know, you showed me your works by your faith, and I'll show you my faith by, or you show me your faith just by your belief and your words, and I'll show you my faith by the works that I do. So it's not a work that one would do in contemplation of salvation, and so that they might be saved, meritorious deeds, but it's based on the fact that we're saved. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that belief goes beyond a confession of Christ's name, of saying, I believe in Christ, until we get to a point of obedience. He just talked about obeying, didn't he, back in verse 12? Early part of verse 12. Of obeying. And then he talks about working out your salvation. Folks need to, once they become a Christian, we shouldn't let down, I think is the thing. I was talking about this morning when we were talking about who is a Christian. Well, a Christian is one who has become a follower of Christ and been converted. But we can't look back and say, well, now I was converted. I was, quote, saved over there at that particular congregation. And I've seen some folks say, 20 years down the road from attending a particular church, saying that they were a member of that particular congregation. And sometimes I wonder, well, where have you been all these 20 years since? You need to be a member of God's church throughout the years, no matter where that location is physically. Then he goes on to say in the next verse, he says, you know, God is not left out in this. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that we have, that God provides for us. We need to use the abilities that God has provided for us. And then also, I don't know whether there were murmurings and disputing going on there. But if they're, you know, if they're not going on somewhere, it's just like within in a physical family. If they're not going on, there's an opportunity, there's a chance they'll be going on at some point. Or that, you know, that, so it's a little bit of preventive medicine, perhaps. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, without blame. The word harmless, I think, I have another word for it in the margin, says being sincere. The sons of God without rebuke, because you live in a very, very crooked and perverse nation. Now, that was back then. They had the Roman Empire all around them. They had Greek thinking, worship of idols. And he says, now among these people, you're to shine as lights to the world. Because all around them was darkness. All around them was filled with sin. But the Christian is to remain a light. And that light is there because we are living as Christ, as God would have us to live. And in verse 10, 16 rather, he talks about how that happens. That we're holding forth the word of life. What is the word of life? Well, it'd be God's word, wouldn't it? It would be the truth. It would be the gospel. It would be the faith. Back to verse 27 again, right? But back to verse 27 of the previous chapter. He said that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith. Now, it's not just believing in Christ. That's the whole system of faith, and referred to a faith of the gospel. The gospel, the good news concerning Christ come to this earth and affording redemption, salvation, atonement from our sins. And then he speaks of that again down here in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, the doctrine that you've been taught, the word that you've been obeying. He says you need to continue to do that. Because you see, Paul taught them the gospel. Paul taught them the word of God. Paul taught them the truth. He taught them the, quote, faith. He reminded the church at Corinth that in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, you know, I preached the gospel unto you about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, unless you believe in vain. And if you still stand, if you keep in memory. And so a lot of times they're memory joggers in the Bible. You might say, well, I've heard that before. Well, this writer is writing to people in Philippi who heard this before. But lest they forget, he wants to remind them. And we do need to be reminded from time to time. Because he says at the end of verse 16, he says, I want you to stay true to the Word, true to God's Word, stay true to the truth, so that I've not labored in vain. I taught you the truth, so don't move away from it. What I taught you was the gospel. So he says, hopefully I didn't labor in vain when I was there. Hopefully it was worthwhile. Yea, and I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I joy and rejoice with you all. He's in prison because he's a prisoner of Christ rather than just a prisoner of the country of Rome. He calls himself, I think, in Ephesians, the prisoner of Christ. Okay, down in verses 19, but look at 18 first. For this same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. He said, verse 17, I joy and rejoice with you all. There's that word joy again, and rejoice used, both those words used in verses 17 and 18. Verse 19, he begins talking to them about a young man that he's going to send to them. You see, if I was in prison, I wouldn't be too concerned about the people down in Philippi who were free, who didn't have chains on them, who didn't have a guard over here looking at them all day long. I don't know whether I would be thinking about the people out there as much because they were free to hear the gospel from others. And he didn't have his freedom. But Paul didn't think like that. Paul didn't think like that. In addition to presenting them Christ's example of having come to this earth, having been form of God, now in the form of man, having left most of his glory behind him, becoming fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, living here, showing that example of humility throughout his and life without sin. Paul is showing something of himself. He said, for this cause also you do joy and rejoice with me, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you. So he's not only writing to them to encourage them, he's going to send someone to them to encourage them. Timothy was an encourager. Timothy was one who was, he was not high-minded. He did not put esteem others, himself better than others, rather. When he speaks about Timothy, look at verses 19, let's read 19 through 24, and I'll go back and comment. But I trusted the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, shortly unto you. Timothy's already been there, they know him. That I also may be of good comfort when I know how you're doing, when I know your state. And here's somebody in prison that writes to you and says, I'm going to send somebody to you. I'm writing this letter, and I'm sending somebody to you because I am interested in how you're doing. I'm interested in seeing that you're continuing in your faith, that you're continuing to follow Christ, that you're continuing to work on your salvation. And here's a man who's in prison, and he's sending this message out to those who are not in prison. Here's somebody that we would think, well, he's got all these problems because he doesn't have his freedom. He doesn't look at it that way. Here's people many of whom he has converted, and all of whom he's interested in. And he cares for them. And guess what? He can't come to them right away himself because he's incarcerated. So he sends somebody who really cares for people to see them. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you that also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded. I have no man like-minded. I have no man so dear unto me who will naturally care for your state. Some people have to learn to care for people. This man, it was just natural. Some folks don't care about anybody else but themselves. Timothy, it was natural. Here's a man that naturally would care for them, for they are fellow Christians. For he said, you know, if you think about it, most folks seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently so soon as I shall see how it go with me. So he's going to have at least some additional information to send along with Timothy before he goes. But then verse 24 says, I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. That's additional encouragement for them. Because being as close as they were, Paul as close as he was to them, they were close to him also. And so, you know, if you hear somebody being in prison, a missionary being in prison down in the Central America or South America or somewhere, you have an interest in that if this is someone that you have been around, somebody who has taught you. And so there was a mutual encouragement, mutual interest there going on. Verse 25 down through 30, he talks about another man who had the mind of Christ. A man who had been sent to take care of some of the needs of Paul while he was in prison. He had been sent by the church at Philippi. And he had become sick. Some say the wording, especially of verse 30, would suggest that he had been around other people who evidently had been sick. Even to the point to risking his life by being in those situations. And yet he continued to be in those situations just so he could assist the Apostle Paul. The church at Philippi felt a need to help the one who had taught them, the one who had brought them to Christ. And they sent this man to Paul. This is what Paul says about this man. This man is sick now, so the man that's sick is concerned not just about his sickness, but about the people who are concerned back home about how he's doing. And Paul is concerned about the people back home as to how they are getting along and how they're dealing with this brother being sick. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Listen to what he says about him. My brother, companion in the labor, fellow soldier, your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The man was sick. Paul was having problems, of course, with his own situation. But if this man had died, it would have been a situation that would have not been as tolerable for Paul. Because here's the church that sent this man to help him, and the man had died while helping Paul. Verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that is back to Ephesus, or Philippi, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be the less sorrowful. I'll feel better about having him back with you, so you will feel better about this whole situation. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. In other words, don't think that he's a quitter up here in Rome. Don't think that he's running out on me. He's been sick and he's concerned about your feelings for him, about how things are with you back there. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation or in honor. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. So evidently he put himself in a situation where it really made it worse. Here was a situation where a Christian was serving another who was in need and put his life in jeopardy to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, he wasn't bad-mouthing them, as I would say it. He's just saying, you sent this man to help me, and as he was helping me, as you've always helped me, he had this difficulty. He was almost to the point of death. And so we have Philippians chapter 2, written from the heart of this man who was in the hearts of those back in the city of Philippi. He wanted to let them know how he was doing, and he wanted to get a message to them about their their Christian life and how it should be lived, and to let them know that things were going well with him, as well as could be expected, where he was, and also their servant, their fellow Christian and brother, Epaphroditus, would be on his way home soon, to let them know how he was doing. They could see him and see how he was doing. We'll continue with our study with chapter 3 next week, I guess it is. Next week we'll preach. If there's one here tonight not a Christian, this would be an opportune time to come to Christ tonight. If you've studied on your own or with someone about Christ's mission upon this earth and about the sins that we have that separate us from God, and you've arrived at the conclusion that you need to do something about that, this would be an opportune time to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and acting upon that faith to repent of your sins, as they did in the Bible in the first century. Repenting of your sins, that those sins might be washed away as you're baptized into Christ, as they were baptized in the Bible. Then the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. As a Christian, if you desire prayers tonight on your behalf, if there's need of someone to rededicate your life to Christ, this would be an opportune time to do that as we stand, as we sing the song selected. Shall we stand?